Turn, please, to Galatians chapter 6. Now, we live in a nation that is often referred to as a Christian nation, but one would have to close both eyes to really believe that. It is far from it. This nation once preached the God of the Bible, salvation by the grace of God in Christ, but that day is long, long gone. When we talk about the cross, we are not speaking about the wood that made up the cross. We are not speaking about the shape of a cross with one pole or whatever it was designed, I don't know, and then a cross member where the hands of Christ were nailed and his feet to the bottom of the cross, some other spot on the cross. We're not speaking of that at all. When we talk about the cross, we're talking about Christ on the cross. What he accomplished on that tree. Why did he have to be nailed there? Why did God send his Son from eternal glory to come into this world on purpose to go to the cross? Now, God did not make people cry for the hanging of Christ on the cross when they said, Pilate said, let me give you Christ and we'll put Barabbas on the cross. He was a felon. He was a murderer and a robber. They said, no, give us Barabbas and crucify Christ. And 99% of religious people this morning, if you were to ask them the question, what would they have done had they been there? They would tell you that they would have demanded Christ be released and Barabbas be crucified. But they don't know themselves. If we believe that about ourselves, then I want to know how that came to pass. What has happened to you? You're not a normal human being if you love Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now let's look at the scriptures this morning, particularly as we read from this passage in Galatians. And I'm not even turned to Galatians. I thought I was, but I'll get there in just a second. Galatians chapter 6. Chapter 6. Beginning at verse 11. I think I told you last Sunday that in Paul's writing this letter to the Galatian congregations, there were more than one of them, more than one church, he is writing to them in regard to an effort on the part of some Orthodox Jews from Jerusalem who have come, having heard that this church, these churches had been established, they have come to see if they can get these people not only to love Christ and worship Christ, but to love Moses and to do what Moses commanded, which for the Jews was the circumcision of the male child. But it could be anything. It doesn't have to be circumcision. Whatever it is that we add to Christ makes the Lord Jesus, to whom we try to add it, of no avail. Makes him nothing to us. It's all Christ, or it is none of it Christ. Therefore, it's all of us or all of him. Cannot be any other way. All right, here it is. Verse 11, Galatians chapter 6. Let me pause now and ask the Lord to help us this morning, because this is not an easy subject, but it is one that is desperately needed. Lord, we stand before you this morning in desperate need of divine aid and help from heaven. This preacher cannot save a soul. He cannot even save his own. And yet you can. You have, and you do. Lord, we plead for your aid and help, that you would come among us this morning. We're not many and we're not much. But Lord, if you would come, all of that would be meaningless. Oh, for your presence, for the power of your Spirit, and the presence of our great Redeemer. Open our hearts and minds. Help this poor preacher, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 11, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with my hand. Paul evidently had an eye disease that was grotesque. But when he wrote, it was usually someone who wrote it as he dictated it. But in this case, he says, I've written this with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fresh show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So these Jews, when they would go back to Jerusalem, having made converts to add Moses to Christ, to add the law to God's grace, it sort of took the edge off for them to be professors of believing in Christ in Jerusalem, which was not a popular place to be a follower of Christ. For neither they themselves, verse 13, who are circumcised, neither they keep the law, they do not keep the law, and anybody who says they do keep the law is not telling us the truth. We may tell ourselves that, but we're lying to ourselves. Now, the only way you and I can keep the law is if the Lord Jesus keeps it for us and has already honored it and exalted it and magnified it when he was on this earth for 33 years. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they might glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save or except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the wood. Not the way the structure is made. But what happened on that tree when Christ shed his blood? Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision makes any difference or uncircumcision. It's a non-issue. It's not important. It has nothing to do with the soul. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. That rule is identified in verses 14 and 15. All right, verse 17. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul was severely beaten at least on 3 occasions. They gave him 39 whips of that lash, and 40 was considered fatal. He had it done 3 times to him. Let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, my title this morning is, What is My Gospel? What is the gospel that I preach and that I believe? I've not always believed it, and I've not always preached it. Well, why did you change? God didn't leave me a choice. He changed me. I mean, when I wasn't looking for Him, I was on my way up the ladder. Thank God He intervened. If you want to know what my gospel is, it is the gospel of a sovereign God. Therefore, it is of necessity sovereign grace. God saves whom He pleases, and He doesn't ask our permission. He's sovereign in creation. This world is made exactly as He intended it to be. And the New Testament even tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Maker. We consider that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the 3 of them our Maker. But our Lord Jesus is most prominent in that regard in some of Paul's own writings, as we might be able to see in just a few moments. Not only sovereign in creation, but we say that He operates this world, He runs this world exactly as He intends it to be. And if you want a carbon copy of what God is doing on Sunday, July the 7th, 2013, you just get the newspaper tomorrow morning and see what happened all over this world today. And that's exactly what God intended. Now, if it ain't, then He's not in control. But if He is sovereign, in control of everything, I mean from the flying of a gnat to the greatest disaster this earth has ever seen, or any other thing you want to name, God does as He pleases. Even that old pagan king Nebuchadnezzar knew better than most people in our day, better than I used to believe, that God needed my help. He couldn't save people without me. Boy, if that ain't absolute arrogance, I don't know what is. No, sir, that ain't how it is. God saves whom He pleases, when He pleases, by whatever means He pleases. But it's His doing. It ain't the preacher. It ain't the folks that's praying. It's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thirdly, God's gospel, this gospel of a sovereign God, reveals itself in salvation. This is God's greatest work, is to make a sinner righteous in His sight, to make a man that hates God love God. You try that on for size. We can't make ourselves do that. But God can sure do it, and every time He saves a soul, He accomplishes that. If He wanted to, He could save everybody, but He tells us that He won't. Uh-oh, preacher, now you're meddling. No, I'm not. I'm telling you, this is who God is. Before this world was ever made, before Adam was ever heard of, in old eternity, God elected a people out of the human race. And He gave every one of those people to Christ for Him to come into this world, to bleed, suffer, and die, and redeem them from their sins. And then the Spirit of God comes using what Christ has accomplished on the cross, and He applies it to the souls of men and women one by one. There is no wholesale in this matter. It's all between God and me and God and you. And He does it quite well. If He saves you, you can never be lost. I was going to give you, I know I can't get it done, but I was going to give you some scriptures to turn to. Let me just read this one to you, and then I'll tell you where I found it, and then you won't need to turn. Okay? Let me narrow the verses. All right, here it is. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth and all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain and brings the wind out of His treasures. And you can apply that on about any particular matter that you wish. In the weather, in what goes on in the souls of men, in the preaching of Christ's gospel and the application of that gospel to our desperate need in our souls. Then we come, secondly, to this fact that God's gospel preaches a doctrine that is called total depravity. Total depravity. That means that all human beings who are descended from Adam are totally depraved. Totally fallen. All of us. There's only one exception. That's Christ. You see, He was born without being kin to Adam. You ever thought about that? Genesis 3:15 is the very first promise in our Bibles, and it says, "The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent shall bite his heel." So how can Christ not be born with a fallen, depraved nature like all the rest of the human race? Simply because God did not make the human body of Christ in the womb of Mary. It was not related to a man. It was not her husband or any other man that conceived that child in her womb. This is so vital and so necessary. If Joseph is Christ's father, then he needs saving as much as any one of us. Oh, but he doesn't. This shows you the infinite wisdom of God. How He could make a Messiah with a human nature as well as a divine nature. And both of those found in the same person. But such is not the case with all of us. We're fallen members of Adam's race. All right, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I'm assuming, I say this with my tongue under my cheek here, but I'm assuming that some of you might object to this matter of total depravity. So I'd just like to read you a couple of three verses that you might have problems dispelling, disproving. putting it aside. Did you find Ephesians? I'm in chapter 2 and reading just the first three verses. Now, the persons being described at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2 are believers, people whom God has saved. But look where they were when the Lord came to them and found them. Here it is. Now, Paul is writing. You have to go back to the beginning of chapter 1 to find out who it is that this letter is addressed to, but it is to the people that made up the church in Ephesus, the Ephesian believers. So he continues that now in chapter 2 and verse 1. And you has he, that is God, quickened. What does the word quickened mean? To be made alive spiritually. He is quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The natural condition of all human beings except the human nature of Christ is that we come into this world already dead in trespasses and sins. We don't come waiting to find out if we're going to be a sinner. We're already one. And it don't take but a short time for it to manifest itself. Wherein, in times past, you walked according to the course of this world. We followed this world just like everybody else is doing right now. Going straight to hell. And no thought whatsoever of the matter. Just living for today. Getting everything we can, keeping everything we get, and sitting on the can. That's our human nature. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. Now that's bad enough, but listen. According to the prince of the power of the air. Now I know this is tough to believe. We're born slaves and servants of the devil. Yeah. Notice I did not say that we are born the devil's children. That's a different matter. Where did I stop? I don't even know. Oh, so I'm ready for three, right? Huh? Three? Well, don't be so bashful, Doug. Oh, I haven't read two. All right, I thought I was working on two. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. Now that word is bigger than just speech. It's talking about our manner of life. Not only our speech, but our actions, our thoughts, and so forth and so on. We all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, and that can be moral as well as immoral, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature, these Ephesian believers used to be by nature, children of wrath even as others. Children of the devil even as others. All right, the third thing in this gospel that we proclaim to you. This gospel is a covenant gospel. When we talk about the second half of our Bible, we call it the New Testament. Well, that word also should be understood to mean the New Covenant. The New Covenant. What do you mean a New Covenant? Well, there's an old covenant. But the new covenant is older than the old covenant. But it was revealed after the Old Testament, the old covenant. And of course, it's revealed in plenty of places in the Old Testament itself. But God, I'm sorry, I meant to catch the last phrase out of verse 3. I'll just read it again, verse 3. Among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So my gospel is a covenant gospel. Now let me prove that to you. I'm going to Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, regarding this matter of a covenant gospel, a covenant gospel. Now, I need to read a few verses, then one verse, and then a couple of verses, all found in the remaining chapters of Hebrews. So that won't be too bad of a turning problem for you. All right, the first one is in chapter 7, and it's verses 18 through 22. For there is verily, or truly, a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. That is the main weakness of God's commandments and telling us to do this, that, and the other is because we're not capable. We cannot do it. Sin has wrecked and ruined us. I started with 18, so it's verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. That better hope is Christ and the gospel. The law is not good news. Why? Because we can't keep it. By the which, by this better hope, which is Christ and Him crucified, by the which we draw near unto God, and inasmuch as not without an oath He was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by Him that said unto Him, the Lord Jesus, by the oath of God Almighty, the Lord swear and will not repent, saying to Christ, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, a character that we meet with in the early part of Hebrews chapter 7. Now we go to chapter 8 and verse 6. Talking about a covenant gospel. But now has He obtained... Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry. Lord, the ministry of Christ compared to Moses is no comparison at all. It's all a contrast. Now has He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Why is it better? Because Christ keeps it and not we ourselves. I'm telling you, we ain't nothing compared to Him. We're not anybody compared to Him. No, no. Ephesians chapter 13. Seemed like we visited this just last week, maybe. I don't know if I did or not. But anyway, I've got to cover it because these are crucial statements regarding this new covenant with these new gospel promises that are certain and sure in our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, it's verse 20, 21 in Hebrews 13. 13, 20, and 21. And I want you to notice, in the first place, the name that God ascribes to Himself in regard to this new covenant, in which Christ is our surety, and every requirement, every demand is placed on our Lord Jesus Christ and not on His people. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now look at those three words. Our Lord Jesus. That great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood, this is the blood of Christ shed on Calvary's tree, through the blood, now watch this, of the everlasting covenant. This blood ratified that covenant. It makes it sure to all the seed. God cannot possibly be said that He wanted to save somebody that He did not save in Christ. That won't fly. Look at verse 21. And this is just as hard to believe as what we just read. This covenant, of which our Lord is the surety, make you perfect. Now you ought to be just about in laughter. But that's what it says. I'll guarantee you, we won't see ourselves as perfect until we leave this world. But that ain't got much to do with anything. How does God see us? Absolutely perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. We all ought to say amen, amen, amen. All right, we've got to move on. Fourthly, this gospel that we preach, and I hope and trust that you believe and confess before men, it ain't going to win you no brownie points. But you got to tell it. You just can't help it. Can't help it. I'm going back to Romans 1. If you want to find me, go ahead and I'll meet you there. And if not, I'll just read it and we'll keep going. I'm getting low on time. Romans chapter 1. Just a couple of statements. These are simple declarations. The fourth thing about our gospel is that our gospel declares an incarnate God. A God who takes upon Himself human flesh, thereby having two natures, a human nature without sin, and the divine nature is God. Now let me read it to you right out of the book. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now if you want to talk about the human nature of Christ, He came through the lineage of David. He was born in Bethlehem, which was the city of David. And the Jews knew this, but they could not accept a man in human flesh being David's descendant and the Messiah that God sent. This gospel declares an incarnate God, and we read of him here in these verses. Let me start again. Verse 4, Romans chapter 1, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Now, verses 3 and 4 are just absolutely wonderful if you can get hold of what they actually mean. It is, verse 3, it is pertaining to God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But when it comes to his deity, his divine nature, in verse 4, he is simply declared. And the words "to be," by the way, are italicized, so I'll just leave them out. And declared the Son of God with power. Now you tell me, did the Lord Jesus lack any power that belonged to God? He did whatever he intended to do. He spoke and it was done. And yet people who witnessed those things, some of them on many occasions, could not believe that this man could be God incarnate. But I'm telling you, the real gospel of the Bible demands that Christ be a man, that God put on human flesh without sin. But he's also God. He's God. He's the God-man mediator. Only one mediator between God and men, the God-man Christ Jesus. All right, the fifth thing we come to, and this we have an even greater problem with, because we think we have to make our contribution. We might say, for example, that God does 99% of the work, but we have to do the other one. But we're so ignorant that we believe that we can stymie God and make him wait upon us instead of our waiting upon him. Let's see what the scriptures have to say. I'm turning to the book of Colossians. Be to your right just a little ways past Corinthians, past Galatians, past Ephesians, and I believe past Philippians, and then you'll get to it. I believe that's right. Yep, that's how it is. Colossians chapter 2. Now here's the point I wish to make with this scripture. It is that the gospel that we believe and preach declares that salvation is already accomplished. It's not waiting to be done. To use the words of Christ on the cross, it is finished. We don't add anything to it. I know religion tells you you have the magic ingredient that makes all of this work for you, and that's a lie. It is not the truth. I'm telling you, when Christ said it's done, it's done. And then another church in this county will tell you what I just said. Colossians 2, verses 9 through 17. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Are you ready for this? Bodily. Bodily. And we are complete in him, Paul and those believers in the city of Colossae. We are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you're circumcised. But watch this circumcision. It ain't the same one that we were talking about in the book of Galatians. In whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That is, it is not physical, but it is spiritual. You understand me? Talking about the soul. not the flesh. The circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It is Christ's circumcision of us spiritually in the gospel that we're talking about. Verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised Christ from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has He quickened together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. All of them. I know this, if He doesn't forgive all your sins, it doesn't matter if He forgives a different percentage of it. That's may as well not even be talked about, because it won't be any good. You don't take but one sin to damn us. And that last breath you took, we take it without any consciousness that God gives it to us. And we owe Him the praise for it. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. We couldn't handle it. Neither could the Old Testament people handle it. It was contrary to us. And Christ took it out of the way. What did He do with it? Nailing it to His cross. Now that's got a note of finality to it. Nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. There ain't no such thing as a Sabbath day anymore. Christ is our Sabbath. That word means rest. Christ is our rest. And I'll prove it to you by the next verse, verse 17. Take all that we just read, especially verses 14 through 16, and tie it to this statement. All of these things, the Sabbath day, the new moons, the various offerings and sacrifices that made up the Jewish system of worship, these things are a shadow, a type, a word picture of things to come. Namely, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and His death on Calvary's tree. But the body is of Christ. Well, I've only got one more. Let me see if I can just cover that right quick. I'm going to Hebrews chapter 10. And the sixth thing is this. That last one was number 5, salvation accomplished. The sixth thing is that my gospel is good news, I know, to somebody. To poor, helpless, believing sinners. And if you ain't a sinner, I ain't got nothing for you. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. There's a little tract floating around here. In fact, I put one up here on the pulpit this morning. I hope you, if you've never seen this, I want you to pick one up. There's some here and there's some in the foyer and I don't know where all else. It's called simply Do or Done. There are two kinds of religion in America this morning. One of them's do and the other one's done. One of them's based on what you do for God and the other one's based on what God has already done for you in Christ. Try reading that. It's very short. Hebrews chapter 10. God's gospel is good news to poor, helpless, believing sinners. Chapter 10, Hebrews, verses 10 through 14. By the which will, that's the will of God that Christ came to do, by the which will we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, every Old Testament priest, stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the very same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Can't do it. Not the smallest sin, and certainly not the largest. Never take away sin. But this man, what man is this? The God-man, Christ Jesus. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, listen, forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, you know, in the tabernacle, there wasn't a chair in that whole place. You know why? The priest's work was never done. It was repeated over and over and over again, and by the time of the New Testament, they had people working shifts just like factories in America. Because it's never done. Oh, but if Christ does it, it's done. This man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice. Now, these priests offered thousands and thousands of sacrifices. The Lord Jesus offered just one. Boy. Forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting. The Lord Jesus is expecting. He's looking for something that belongs to Him and that is to come to Him. He's expecting those people of whatever day you want to talk to Him about expecting. Let's take it today. He's expecting today those that will come unto God by Him somewhere on this globe, perhaps in this community or some other, on this very day. Henceforth expecting, but look what those people are called. They're called His enemies. Every man is Christ's enemy until the Lord conquers him and subdues him and saves him. Till His enemies be made His footstool. You wouldn't mind being the footstool, would you? To the Son of God? All right, verse 14, look at it carefully. For by one offering, one and only one offering, Christ has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, religion makes a whole lot about sanctification, but I'm telling you, Christ is our sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, God has made Christ to be unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He's everything. He's all there is. If that ain't enough for us, God has nothing for us. It has to be in Christ. It has to be in Christ. All right. Well,